Welcome to the New Covenant Christian Community Church podcast. Join us as Pastor Jack and other NC4 staff challenge us with a message from God's Word.
It's always good to be here. And whenever I am in Mukunji, I'm always thinking about you all here in Bethlehem. And we have some really interesting things that are happening with our two site campuses that you all will be hearing more about this fall. Some really neat things in store, and it's really awesome to see what God is doing. So I made my daughter, Trinity, go down to Sunday school this morning because I told her I was going to talk about her a little bit. She's like, but Dad, I'm going to sixth grade. I was like, go down with the fifth graders one last time. So Trinity is 11 years old, and in just a few days, she's going to be entering that awesome place called middle school. Ooh. And so as a parent, I am just a little bit nervous, and I'm not so much worried about whether she'll be able to find her locker or whether she's going to like her teachers. What concerns me the most is that I know middle school is that age where you start to kind of experience some emotional turmoil. One of the things that my wife Kendra and I like about Trin so much is that she maintains a certain element of innocence. You know, she really enjoys being a kid. When we say goodnight to her at nighttime, you know, she'll say, Dad, hold up. I'm like, what's wrong? I don't have the right stuffed animal, you know? Go pick one out for me, you know? And then I'll switch it up for her, you know? And she's still doing that. And she just turned 11 this month. And I said to Kendra, you know, maybe she needs to stop, like, doing the stuffed animal thing, you know? She's 11. And Kendra's like, don't you dare stop doing that with her, you know? Because it's beautiful. It's innocent, you know, and she loves that part of who she is. And so I know that as she's moving into middle school, you know, she's going to be having relationships with friends, no relationships with boys. But she's at that place where, you know, she's going to experience a certain sense of wonderful things, but also a certain sense of loss, a certain sense of suffering, a certain sense of turmoil that she may not be accustomed to. And as a parent, that kind of makes me a little bit nervous. Middle school is kind of that time where we begin to experience some of that. You know, the journey of friendships, relationships begins to take shape, and some brokenness is inevitable. And I know that journey for Trin is imperative to her emotional and spiritual formation as well. And I also know that I can trust the Lord to have her back. But the worries of a parent are what they are, aren't they? And I often wonder if God kind of sees us on the cusp of some emotional and spiritual cliff, kind of looking out where turmoil lies ahead, and feels kind of that same way. You know, he knows we have to go through it, and that it'll benefit us in the end, and that he'll be glorified through it. But I believe that he is a father as well. God is a parent as well. And so when we're on that proverbial cliff, I believe he looks down at us in that way and in that same manner because he can relate to our sufferings as well. Back in 2004, I preached a message on a youth Sunday where I began with a life lesson analogy, you know? And I don't know if any of you remember it. It's going a while back, but it was a little analogy about a carrot, an egg, and a coffee bean. And so I use analogies a lot when I teach, and I went back and looked at the message I preached in 2004, and I'll just refresh your memory a little bit with that analogy. It goes something like this. A young woman went to her mother and told her father about, I'm sorry, went to her mother and told her about her life and how things were kind of hard for her. She didn't know how she was going to make it, and she wanted to kind of give up. She was tired of fighting. She was tired of struggling. So her mother took her to the kitchen. She filled three pots with water. In the first one, she placed carrots. In the second one, she placed some eggs. And in the third, she placed some coffee ground beans. She let them sit and boil for a while without saying a word. And in about 20 minutes, she turned off the burners. She fished the carrots out and placed them in a bowl. She pulled the eggs out and she placed them in a bowl. And she did the same thing with the coffee beans, placing them in a bowl. Turning to her daughter, she asked, "Tell me, honey, what do you see?" The daughter said, "Carrots, eggs, and a coffee bean." She brought her closer and she asked her to kind of feel the carrots. So she did so, and she noticed they were kind of soft and mushy. Then she asked her to take an egg and break it. After pulling off the shell, she observed the hardened egg. But finally, she asked her to sip the coffee. The daughter smiled and tasted it with its deep flavor, and she inhaled its rich aroma. And she asked, "What's the point, mother?" As a teenager, I have to do it in that voice. You know? So her mom explained that each of these three objects had faced the same adversity, boiling water, but had reacted differently. The carrot went in strong, hard, and unrelenting. However, after being subjected to the boiling water, it became kind of weak. The egg had been fragile. Its thin outer shell had protected its liquid interior. But after sitting through the boiling water, its inside became hardened. The ground coffee beans were unique, however. After they were in the boiling water, they had actually changed the water. "So which one are you?" she said to her daughter. "When adversity knocks at your door, how do you respond? Are you a carrot, an egg, or a coffee bean?" Aw. And that's a great story. It's a sweet story, right? And I went back and I looked at this message that I did in 2004, and I was like, you know, that analogy is good. And it speaks to a certain truth. It examines a certain truth, and a truth that's good and it's right. But looking back years later, a certain sentiment began to come to my mind. And it's a saying that we as English teachers use a lot when we're grading papers that kind of look good on the outside, but might not have quite the content that we're looking for. And that's, it's a little bit fluffy. It's a little bit fluffy. And that story is good and powerful, but it's a little bit fluffy because it deals with this thing called adversity, but it's a little bit fluffy. Are you with me? And here's the deal. It led me to the realization that I would not be a very good TV preacher. I just simply wouldn't be. Because so many prominent and popular TV preachers, they just seem to be a little bit fluffy sometimes. Especially when it deals with this thing called suffering and brokenness. I find myself being a little bit more of a realist at times. Because life, folks, can be hard. Life can be difficult. And while inspirational stories do have their place, I've lived long enough in my 39 years to know that I can't get up here this morning and pretend to promise you everything that your heart desires. I would not say to you that you'll get everything you want out of life. I do not have that audacity to tell you that being a Christian will make your life problem-free or completely comfortable. I cannot begin to imagine concocting a narrative that says prosperity, prosperity, prosperity is right around the corner if you only believe in Jesus. Now listen, I do believe that the scriptures teach that God is faithful, that he is faithful and that he's just to those who serve him, that he sees the desires of our hearts, that he longs to fulfill them. God does not promise us that we will always get our fill, however. Why? Because sometimes our fill, all right, I'm going to get a little bit fluffy here. Our fill is not always God's will. Can I get a hallelujah? Sounds pretty good, right? Our fill isn't always God's will, and sometimes that's hard to swallow. Because we live in a world, folks, where there is sin. And because sin exists, there's this thing called toil, and there is struggle. And it's my contention this morning that while that struggle looks different for all of us, that what we do or don't do, or allow God to do or not do, through our sufferings and our brokenness, is imperative to our faith. Just like it's imperative to my daughter's faith as she enters middle school. And how we perceive Jesus and who he is and how the Lord relates to us, and adversity affects how we feel about ourselves and how we relate to others as well. This is an important package to this thing called being a Christian. This is huge because God is, he is a God of promise. Amen. Even when those promises seem so far out of grasp. And at times, they do. And at times, they are. And so many times in life, folks, when you have something that you're going through and you see those promises, they just seem so far away. I know you all have been there. I've been there as well. This morning's connecting music is "What Becomes of a Broken Hearted" by Jimmy Ruffin. It's a classic song. I love it. And I chose it because I was trying to think of a great breakup song to play. You guys know those songs. You all listened to them when you were younger, and you know, you go through that breakup. And I don't know why we do this. It's like we go through a breakup, and we get into a room, we turn off all the lights, grab a box of tissues, and put on some of the most depressing music ever. So we can lie there and just wallow in our misery, you know what I mean? This doesn't make us feel any better. But it's a grieving process, you know, and you all are lucky because I almost chose Sinead O'Connor's "Nothing Compares to You."
You know? It's been 7 years.
Oh, there wouldn't be enough tissues in the house. So listen to Jimmy Ruffin's lyrics because I think they're telling. He says, "As I walk this land of broken dreams, I have visions of many things. But happiness is just an illusion, filled with sadness and confusion. What becomes of the brokenhearted who had love that's now departed? I know I've got to find some kind of peace of mind, maybe. The roots of love grow all around, but for me, they come tumbling down. Every day, heartaches grow a little stronger. I can't stand this pain much longer. I walk in shadows, searching for light, cold and alone, no comfort in sight." It's pretty heavy. Sometimes you hear a song and you don't realize the heaviness behind those lyrics. This song, these lyrics, they touch on a very real issue. And that issue is at the heart of what Prince Humperdinck said in The Princess Bride, that life is pain, Your Highness. And anyone who tells you different is what? Selling something. So as believers, folks, what is our response? What is our response this morning? It's important that we have one. So let's see where we go this morning. Truly, if I was a TV preacher, I wouldn't be very good. I believe I probably would have an audience of one, and that one person would probably be my wife, because she's a good person. She's loyal to me. Like, you're doing a good job. No one's here. However, listen, don't get me wrong this morning, because I don't want to come across as a fatalist. I'm certainly not a fatalist. There is good news. Listen. The gospel is good news. The gospel of Mark starts out in verse 1 of chapter 1, calling it the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. The gospel is good news. We have hope. Over the past year, Grubby's been spending a lot of time working with Delana, Sarard, and I, going over sermon preparation, development, hermeneutics. And so this message this morning is kind of a bookend message to Delana's. I preached it last week out in Mukunji, and Delana's in Mukunji this morning preaching the message that she shared here. They complement each other, and they drive home some very important principles that I believe are essential to revitalizing one's faith. You know, our faith needs to be revitalized sometimes. Paul talked about the revitalization, the ups and the downs, the highs and the lows of our faith. And it's going to deepen our understanding of what our relationship with Christ looks like. This is a topic that's not all too popular in evangelical circles to preach. On a Sunday morning, you're not going to hear much about it when you turn on the televangelists. It's the topic of suffering and the topic of brokenness. And so the message that I preached in 04 was entitled "The Fixedness of Brokenness." So as Grubb and I were talking, we decided the title was so catchy that we should keep it. So we're calling it "The Fixedness of Brokenness 2.0. You're getting the upgraded version this morning. So if you've been a Christian for some time, you've probably dealt with people who are suffering and going through a hard time. And I'm sure that this famous verse has come to your mind and come out of your lips. It's Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken what? Heart, a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." This is important when we're dealing and thinking about brokenness and suffering. And this verse comes to our mind. So what does this word contrite mean? The word contrite, in Hebrew it's daka. It means to collapse, but that word contrite goes far beyond just the collapsation, okay? Just something collapsing. It actually means to be crushed, and to be crushed to pieces, to be crushed to pieces. So a broken heart, a broken spirit, crushed and collapsed and crushed to pieces, oh God, you will not despise. This is big. This leads to some important questions this morning. Why would a loving God do this? Why would he allow something so drastic to happen? These are questions that have plagued theologians and philosophers and fueled arguments of Nietzsche and others. These are good questions. There's a famous adage that we as believers like to throw out there when we're trying to help somebody who's suffering. You've probably done this as well. I know I have. We tend to paraphrase 1 Corinthians 10:13. And it's not that we're trying to do the wrong thing here, but I think sometimes we misconstrue what that verse means. We're trying to help somebody who's suffering. And we tell them, remember, listen, the Bible says that the Lord will not give us more than we can handle. How many people have ever been told that when they're going through something difficult? All right? How many people have ever told that to somebody when they're going through something difficult? I've done and received both myself. You're going to be okay. The Lord won't give you more than you can handle. But folks, I believe that that's one of the most misconstrued verses sometimes in the Bible. It's also one of the last things, many times, that a sufferer actually wants to hear. Because although the sentiment might be true in a sense, and we're going to talk about it in a moment, it sure doesn't make the suffering feel any less vicious for the sufferer. Are you with me? Let's be honest. It doesn't always do the job. When my wife was pregnant with our daughter, Trinity, that was the time that I saw her go through the most suffering, physically. You know, first pregnancies have the tendency to be a little bit heavier and take a little bit longer. And so we were really excited, you know, having a little girl, we were pumped. And, you know, the due date came and we anxiously waited. And so I was lying in bed and Kendra just goes, ugh! Like, what's wrong, honey? It's like, I think it's time, you know? All right, let's go. So we head over to St. Luke's. They take you into triage. And they do an examination, and they're talking to us. And it was hot as heck in that room, I remember. And the lady says, well, look, you know, you're only about a half centimeter dilated, you know? So why don't you guys just get up? Maybe if you take a little walk around the floor, you know, gravity will help move the process along a bit, you know? So we did the long walk around the floor. You know, we came back. I said, anything different? Kendra's like, I don't feel any different. You know? And they checked her, and still she hadn't dilated. So they kept us in that room for hours and hours and hours, you know? So finally, the nurse came in. She said, folks, listen, things are not progressing as far as we'd like, and the hospital's really full, so I'm really sorry, but we're going to have to ask you to go home. Once things move along, give us a call back, and we'll be ready for you. Now, we only live a couple blocks from the hospital, thankfully, so it wasn't that big of a deal. So we trekked back home. Kendra's lying in bed. And some time went by. But not too much time went by, and she started really feeling the contractions, you know? And the groaning got a little bit louder. I'm like, honey, are you okay? Yeah, I'm okay. Are you sure? Is there anything? No, there's nothing you could do for me, okay? Just let me go through this, you know? All right. More time goes by. It gets a little bit more intense, you know? The groanings went to, like, some screamings, you know? And so I call the hospital. I said, listen, it's been a couple hours where we've been back home now. I think these contractions are getting a little bit more intense. They're like, well, how far apart are they? I told them. Well, no, don't come yet, they said. Just tell your wife to relax. Tell her to take some ibuprofen, you know? I'm like, honey, they said take some ibuprofen. I took some ibuprofen already. Okay, it's going to be okay, you know? So this went on for hours and hours throughout the night. And the pain kept getting more intense, and I kept freaking out and calling the doctors, and they just kept telling us, just stay home, don't come yet, you know? I'm like, well, what should I tell her? Like, tell her to take a hot bath. I'm like, you tell her to take a hot bath. You know? And so I'm like, it got to the point where the contractions got so bad that Kendra, every once in a while, would get up out of bed, grab the corner of the bed, and just go, ah, you know? I'm like, honey, it's 4:30 in the morning, like, the neighbors are gonna think I'm, like, doing something to you, you know? She's like, just go and sleep downstairs on the couch, you know? Because she wanted, this is how cool my wife is, right? So she actually was thinking about me and wanted me to try to get some rest because she knew I was going to have to deal with her throughout the rest of the night. So get some sleep, you know? I'm down on the couch and, man, every 15, 20 minutes, man, I'm this blood-curdling scream. You know, it got to the point where I'm like, okay, well, what can I tell her that would make her feel better? You know? I'm like, I know. 1 Corinthians 10. Oh. And then I was like about to say it. I just felt the Holy Spirit say, don't you dare. Don't you dare. If you value your life, Don't you dare use that verse. So instead, I said, let's get our stuff and go back. And so I grabbed all our stuff together. We go back over to the hospital. And we sit down and we go into triage. And the nurse does the examination and her face just drops. And she's like, hold on. And she goes over to the phone. She's like, so can someone please bring a wheelchair down? And I was like, is everything okay? She's like, yeah, you're 8 centimeters dilated now. Like, and they're like ready to go at that point, you know. And so that whole delivery went 24 hours. You know, it took a long time. And I just thought, thank God that I did not use 1 Corinthians 10. Or else I may not have made it out of the hospital. So this is probably one of the most misconstrued verses, folks. The truth of the matter is this. What we suffer can very well be beyond what we can handle. That's the truth. That's the truth. If we think that we are above suffering, that we are above brokenness, we are lying to ourselves. Because brokenness can be far beyond what we can handle. But here's the thing. The we that Paul is referring to is not meant to be the we as in us, as in you and me, in our own ability to handle suffering independent of God's help. That's not what Paul was talking about. What Paul is referring to is the we, as in a desperate people in need of God's help, sustaining us with his grace. And I don't know about you, but I don't always handle suffering well. I don't always handle pain well. On my own, the handling of my suffering looks shaky at best, but with Christ, there is always the opportunity for recovery, for redemption, for repentance. Not because I'm good at handling suffering, but because his grace can sustain me through it. My suffering allows me to bear the fruit of genuine faith and perseverance. Faith and perseverance based on the power of the cross to the end. John Piper, in referencing 1 Corinthians 10, said this. God will never give us more than we can handle. Is this biblically correct? He said. Yes, it is. If we mean God will never give his people trials in which he will not sustain them and bring them through to everlasting glory. We will be enabled to do all we must do to get there. This is the context of 1 Corinthians 10. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 15 says this. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet was without sin. Fully God, fully man. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So let us draw near to grace this morning, to that throne of grace. As we look at our core text this morning, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to 1 Peter 4, verse 12. First Peter 4, starting with verse 12. It was so ironic it wasn't ironic, it was the Holy Spirit this morning, that when Chad got up and exhorted us, he used a verse in Luke that I'm ending my sermon with, and he quoted a verse from 1 Peter. I believe the Lord's doing something this morning. Verse 12, Peter said, beloved, I love this expression. Peter starts off, beloved. He's expressing affection here for the early church. In Babylon, they were undergoing heavy criticisms at the time. A lot of persecution. Beloved, do not be surprised. That word there is startled. Do not be startled at the fiery ordeal. The fiery ordeal. The word is perosis in Greek. A particular burning that brings about fire. So do not be surprised by a fiery ordeal, by perosis among you, which comes upon you for your testing. The word testing there. We have perosis. The word testing is peresmos. peresmos. It comes from the Greek word perezo. And this word is interesting, guys, because that word perezo in the Greek is the same word, not just for testing, but also for temptation. It's the same word. Isn't that interesting? And both can function simultaneously depending on the context. Here, Peter's talking about an experiment or a trial, so to speak. So do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing. Though some strange, xenos, unfamiliar, foreign thing were happening to you, verse 13. But to the degree that you share, the word share, to participate in, to associate in, to be a partaker in, the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Keep on rejoicing. Be favorably disposed. The word means to lean yourself forward so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Verse 14. If you are reviled, if you're shamed, if you're detested, for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of God rests on you. The verb means to give rest, to give an intermission, interesting, from labor, to give an intermission from labor. Verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. It's a heavy stuff here. Peter knew that the early church was actually being accused of some of this stuff unjustly. Verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. What name? Christ. Christ. Christians. You and me, Christians. Little Christ. Verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, who's the us? Us, the church. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Verse 18. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God, see, our suffering is encompassed in his will, shall entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right. Here's our first principle this morning, based off Peter. To be built up in Christ, to be built up in Christ is to be broken in Christ. To be built up in Christ is to be broken in Christ. You see, folks, there is this thing called a cost to following Christ, the cost of Christ. It's fiery. It can feel unexpected. But what did Peter mean by a fiery ordeal? What is fiery in our life and what is not? In Western culture, it's very easy to get caught up in with what we perceive to be fiery ordeals that aren't exactly fiery ordeals. I thought about my kids when they can't find the controller. You know, where's the controller? Ah, where's the controller? Fiery ordeal is not a fiery ordeal. Okay? You can find it. It's probably under the cushions. We get convinced sometimes that fiery ordeals are what they are, especially sometimes in Western culture. But there are people in this church, I know because I've seen it and I've talked to you and I've prayed with you and I've prayed for you, that have gone through some pretty serious fiery ordeals. The early church understood this cost of Christ. Weeks ago, there was an 85-year-old priest who was murdered at his altar during Mass by jihadists. They beheaded him in his own church. And as he was fighting off his attacker, he was saying, "Get behind me, Satan. Get away from me, Satan." You see, that's a fiery ordeal. That's a fiery ordeal. Our sufferings, folks, are designed only to try, not to ruin us, however, to try our sincerity, to try our strength, our patience, to try our trust in God. It leads us to this thought. The brokenness of the cross is where we find fulfillment. It's where we find fulfillment. What is this fulfillment? You see, folks, Peter is not saying that the death of Christ is effective or it's deficient or it's lacking in any of its atoning power. We rejoice not just because we participate in the sufferings of Christ, but because we know they lead to God's glory. Our sufferings make us conformable to Jesus. They conform us to who he is. They make us more like him. And the thing is, Jesus suffers in them as well. And he feels our infirmities. And if we are to be, what Peter says, partakers in his sufferings, we're also made partakers of his glory. We shall meet him with exceeding joy in his great appearing to judge his enemies. The scriptures are true. To crown his faithful servants. Christians should not only be patient, but to rejoice in their sharpest, sorest sufferings for Christ. Because our sufferings become tokens of divine favor. They become a platform for the glory of the Lord. They prepare us and promote the gospel. Paul shares a similar sentiment in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." I remember taking a look at that verse when I was in Bible school and kind of being like, what is Paul talking about here? How could there be anything lacking in Christ's afflictions? It almost sounds kind of heretical to suggest somehow that there be anything missing or deficient or lacking from Christ's afflictions. Surely it doesn't mean that anything's lacking in the atoning effect, the atoning sufficiency of those afflictions. Jesus said, though, it is what? Finished. It is finished in John 19. And he meant what was finished, the atoning price paid in full. That's what Chad was talking about when he exhorted us this morning. What Paul meant, however, was that as we suffer, as we go through difficult trials, and I'm not just talking about light little things, I'm talking about the fiery ordeals that shake our souls. We are displaying the sufferings of Christ. We are displaying them to our neighbors, to our friends, to our family members, and to the nations. Our own sufferings are the means that others see and understand the sufferings of Christ. This is big. It's something to remember when we go through it. Not only do we speak the sufferings of Christ, we live them. We display them. You and me, folks, our sufferings are displaying Jesus Christ. Those around us can come in contact with us. They could see them, and they are saved. They get saved, completing the afflictions of Christ. When one is saved, the afflictions of Christ are made complete, and that's awesome. And you and I get to take part in that. We do not have a sidelined faith. We get to stand on the sideline and just watch God do his thing. Our lives, the beauty and the wonder of our lives, our sufferings and our brokenness all get to take part of the plan of the Lord for his creation. Amen. And it's awesome. And we know that our faith can make us stand out like sore thumbs sometimes in our culture. Sometimes it leads to ridicule from the world. Peter points this out with this thought. Our accused villainy leads to Christ's nobility. As the world looks at us and makes accusations, and they will, they were doing it to the church in Babylon, those accusations can lead to Christ's very nobility. When good people suffer and are vilified for the name of Christ, the Holy Spirit is glorified in them. What could be considered shame in the eyes of man can be honor in the eyes of God. I grew up in a Catholic church, went to Catholic school up to eighth grade. And a lot of times in Mass, I didn't pay attention, I'm not going to lie, right? But I remember when I was in eighth grade, there was a priest that said something that stuck with me. He said this. He said, "It is not the suffering, but the cause that makes the martyr." It's not the suffering, but the cause that makes the martyr. All sympathy and tenderness for Christ as a sufferer are lost if we don't put away sin. It's another topic that's hard to preach on. Jesus died to destroy sin. And though he could cheerfully submit to the worst sufferings, he could never submit to the least sin. Fully God, fully man. This is the usual method of providence, so to speak. When God brings huge calamities, sore judgments upon nations. He usually begins first, like it talks about in Peter, with his own people. Judgment begins at the house of God, and that's weighty. And the flow of suffering and brokenness tends to feel greatest at first, but I believe there's a biblical mantra, so to speak, that we must adhere to, and it's this: God offers his grace and his help in times of suffering. And the Holy Spirit brings assurance that the contest will not last long. And as we are faithful, faithful even unto death, God will give us the crown of life. And this has to be our mantra, folks, that we have to tell ourselves time and again in the midst of our suffering. It is the duty of Christians in all their distresses to look more to the keeping of their souls than even the persevering of their bodies. The soul is of greatest value, and yet in the midst of brokenness, it could be in the most danger. We need to guard our hearts. That leads us to our final principle. It comes from a theologian named Matthew Henry, all the way back in 1708. And he said, "The only way to keep the soul well is to commit it to God in well-doing." The only way to keep the soul well is to commit it to God in well-doing. The right doing that I believe Henry's referring to here is a responsibility that we have as believers when we're going through brokenness and suffering, to not allow our brokenness to turn into bitterness. To not allow our brokenness to turn into bitterness. It's so easy to allow that to happen, isn't it? Brokenness, when the enemy messes with it, gets flipped into bitterness. Christians, when they are in affliction, have great encouragement, however, to commit their souls to God, because he is their creator and he's faithful in his promises. Amen? It's something to hold on to that's far bigger than a carrot, an egg, and a coffee bean. It isn't fluff, is it? Peter's final thought for the book was that he had attested to the true grace of God, that he challenges his readers at the end of the epistle, and he says to stand fast in it, to stand fast in it. Folks, I cannot fathom some of the things that you all have suffered. I cannot pretend to be in your shoes. I cannot promise you that suffering is going to be easy and that, you know, just repeat this scripture and it's going to go away. But I can promise you that we serve a faithful God who will take our sufferings, our brokenness, and transform them to his glory. It might be sooner, it might be later, but his promises will always remain true. So as Peter ended the epistle by telling people to stand fast in the grace of God, I'm going to invite all of us to stand as well. This is what we're going to do. That very verse that Chad led with this morning from Luke is the very verse I have in my sermon to end with this morning as well. So I'm going to read it. Musicians, you can start playing a little bit. I'm going to read that verse, and then I'm going to have Chad come up and read again that verse from 1 Peter that he shared. And we're going to stand fast in the true grace of God this morning. And read these two verses, and then we're going to worship, and then I'm going to pray. And I know that Delana had an altar call last week, and a lot of people responded. But I want to seal that this morning. Because a lot of times we have victories, and then the enemy just wants to pull us back. So if you're in our church here this morning, and you got prayer last week, we want the good things of God to keep going. But if there are people here this morning who there's still unsettled issues in your heart, you know, we sang that song about God going before us and behind us, that he's the one who saves. And maybe we're frustrated because we can't see that far ahead because we're broken people. Maybe the behind us is still holding us back because we're so embittered with our past. Let's hear what Jesus said in Luke 4. I'm going to ask you guys to do something for me. just in an act of openness to the Lord, would you mind just raising your hand? Because we're going to receive what the Holy Spirit has as we close out. Luke chapter 4, 16 to 30. Says, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. And Jesus stood up to read, and he took the book of the prophet Isaiah, which was handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." To set free those who are oppressed. To set free those who are oppressed. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.
Verse 2:9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
So Father, we just take all of our lives, the good and the bad, and we declare the glory of the Lord in it and through it, Father God. We thank you, Lord, that you set free those who are oppressed. So this morning, God, we draw very near to your throne of grace. We give our lives to you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
Thanks for listening. For info about NC4, visit our website at www.nc4.org.